It's my first opportunity to say Happy New Year. Or for Christmas around here, we were saying Merry Merry. For New Year, we say Happy Happy. I'm Tom Baker, back on Law and Gospel, the first day for 2008 for me, Thursday, January the 3rd. And we're on open line again today. We're going to be talking about a Bible passage that is really hard to make into a sermon. A Bible passage that is really difficult to make into a sermon. It's found in Matthew chapter 2. It's the story of the wise men. Hard to make into a sermon? Yes, it is. As you look that up, unless you're driving, we'll be reading part of it. We certainly want to thank Roland Lettner for taking over for me the days after Christmas. The other holidays either had repeats or special music. So this is the first day, as I indicated, I'm back on Law and Gospel for 2008. In fact, it's only the second time in, going on 12 years now on KFUO, because we're now in the afternoon, 1 to 3 Central Standard Time, USA, in contrast to 6 to 7 that I was for the first about 10 years. As we indicated, being an open line program, as I talk about this subject, you can phone me at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, our in-studio email address has not changed for the new year, lawgospel@kfuo.org. You can imagine that I have a number of emails to deal with tomorrow on Open Line Friday, and you may have some questions, too, while I was gone. We'll be looking forward to hearing from you tomorrow. Today, we're going to stay with the subject, which in the first hour is Matthew 2, 1 to 12, the coming of the wise men to the Son of God, Jesus himself. And in the second hour, we're going to be taking a look at a hymn that many churches may be singing on Sunday, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. Now, why do I say that Matthew 2, 1 to 12 is one of the most difficult passages of the Bible on which to preach a sermon? I'll tell you why. It's because there's very little law and gospel in it at first glance. It just seems to be a story, with perhaps one point to be made, but outside of that, what else is there to this fantastic story about wise men coming to see Jesus? Near the end of last year, we began a theme about the distinction between a Bible study and a sermon. A Bible study provides you with information about what the Bible has to say. A sermon applies it to you personally. Now think about that. The wise men come to Jesus. What does that say to you? That you're to come to Jesus? Well, there are many passages from which you can get that. But what is the law of this passage? What is the gospel of this passage? I had a lot of fun over the holiday as I was up in Canada at a seminar and providing a kind of information gathering there with the congregation I was at. It was in Amherstburg, Ontario, which is about 35 miles south of Detroit. That's right. That section of Canada is south of Detroit, Michigan. And the question we were dealing with was, when does a Bible study become a sermon? It becomes a sermon when it stops lecturing and begins proclaiming. Maybe that's the easiest way to think about it. Lecturing versus proclamation. Now, I'll give you a very simple example. Heard the weather report, and it appears that some places got a lot of snow, but now the heat is coming, 60 degrees in some areas, and they're really concerned that the snow will melt so quickly that it will overflow the banks of the river. Now, what I was listening to was a lecture. They were telling me what could happen if the temperature gets that warm. The snow melts very quickly, and the rivers cannot handle the amount of water coming off of the melting snow. Now, if that is correct, that is interesting information. But now let me change that lecture, that information from the Weather Bureau, into proclamation. Attention, attention. The such and such a river has now gone beyond its banks, and water is streaming down to such and such a town, and within 35 minutes, the town's basements will be flooded. Now, if you're living in that town, and you heard about the lecture a couple of days ago, I guarantee you that the proclamation you're now hearing makes a big difference. You're living in that town. It's your basement they're talking about. You've got 35 minutes to get stuff out of the basement, and who knows, they haven't even talked about whether the first floors are going to get hit too. 35 minutes. That happens often. For instance, fires in California. Now, people are out there trying to hose down their houses, many times to no avail, because there's so many trees up that weren't taken down, that should have been taken down, that it's just like firewood. And the houses get burned up pretty quickly. Lecturing versus proclamation. Now, the danger with Matthew 2, 1 to 12 is that you don't go beyond the lecture. You don't go beyond the story to see significance, not only for what is happening then. Sometimes it's kind of obvious to see the significance for the people at that time, but what's the significance for us who live now in 2008? Well, let's kind of go through and we'll read it and show you why it's so difficult to make this into a sermon. And then we'll give you some suggestions how it could be made into a sermon. Why are you listening? Because you're not doing a sermon, are you? You're not a pastor. Most of you listening are not pastors. Then why should you listen to this? Because this is how you should read the Bible. You should read the Bible, first of all, to get the information as to what the Bible is saying. But that's only half the task. The rest, then, is, okay, why is it in the Bible? There's got to be a purpose why God put this into the Bible for me. What difference does it make for me? Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, if that's all you read, if that's all you see there, then you're not seeing some very interesting points that need to be understood from the context. First of all, Matthew is really being very precise here. He doesn't say, after Jesus was born, behold, some men came from the east asking about him. Now that would not give us much to work with at all. But the first thing that Matthew does, he says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Each phrase is pregnant with meaning and application. Why Bethlehem of Judea? Here Matthew, and he is wont to do this again and again, loves to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And we know from Micah that the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. And sure enough, house of bread, by the way, is the breakdown for the word Bethlehem in the Hebrew. House of bread. Kind of interesting when we remember that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus, the word itself is important, because it means he saves us. That's what the angel had told Mary would be his name. Now, after Jesus, so after he who had saved us was born. Now, that is, boy, you could spend a lot of time just on that idea of God being born. Normally, we think that when a person is born, they come into existence. Now, that's really not true, because they came into existence 9 months earlier at conception. Born simply means that they're continuing to live their life, but now outside the womb. In fact, in the olden days, people did not keep track of the day of one's birth. Much more important was the day of one's death. And it was assumed by many people that you would always die on the day that you were born. But it's only been in recent times that people keep track of the days when people have been born. In fact, is it not in the Eastern countries, Japan, I believe, and others, that when you're born, you're already considered 1 year old, having been, of course, in the womb for 9 months? So the fact that he was born, though, is important, because this is God who was born. Yes, the man, God, Jesus, the Christ, was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is not a made-up fictional story. This has precise timing, and as Paul later says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So God was planning this time from before the foundation of the world. Now see, we're not even out of the first verse, and we already have a lot of information. But note well, this is still information. It's not telling anything about you so far. Or is it? Well, let's go on. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we're not really sure who these wise men were. Most people think they were Persians. I know I had a professor who taught pretty emphatically that these were people who, if not actually part of the diaspora, that is, when the 10 tribes were sent into exile, some went east, of course, and it's quite possible that these are people who came from the exile, and if not, at least these were Persians who were learning from the Jews who had come from the exile, and they knew a lot about the Bible, and so it's not at all unusual that they would be looking for one who is to be born king of the Jews. That could come about just by reading the Old Testament, but the idea of, for we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him, might have come about because of some private revelation that God gave to these wise men. There are stars spoken of in the Old Testament, but how they made the connection between seeing a star and knowing that this was the one born to be king of the Jews, we're pretty well in darkness over. Some have some theories here and there, but the facts are pretty clear. These wise men, and we're not sure how many they were. I know most people think, well, there were at least three. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were their gifts. Could have been two, and one gave frankincense and myrrh, another one gave gold, but we're assuming there were at least three. And if they were wise men from the east, perhaps even kings, as we three kings of Orient are, Orient means from the east, not too much of a proof text that these were kings, but these were men of wisdom who had come from the east to worship him. And the word there is worship him. Now, that is really significant. We begin to see some unraveling that one can do in a sermon here. This is a baby. We're only to worship God. Do you understand the level of faith that these wise men must have had in order to come to see about this? Now, Herod the king, when he heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Herod be troubled? Well, the wise men are saying this is the king of the Jews, and Herod is quite aware that nobody in his family just got born. So if this is somebody else outside of the family, well, then he's smelling maybe there's going to be some kind of takeover. Maybe some people are going to get really angry at me and put me and my family to death. Who is this king of the Jews? I need to know about him. And so he became troubled or anxious. And when it says all Jerusalem with him, that's like talking about that, well, right now, for example, in Pakistan, there's no doubt that with the assassination of the former prime minister and her death, one could say that all Pakistan is troubled. Now, the troubling would come for different reasons. Some may applaud that she was assassinated. Others are really angry over it because of the lack of protection given her. And then you have some who couldn't care less. They just want some bread to eat. But it wouldn't be inappropriate to say that almost all of Pakistan is in turmoil right now, because of what happened to one of the leaders. Well, when Herod gets troubled, it kind of filters down to those closely around him, and the politicians and the leaders could genuinely be said to be troubled also with him, because their jobs are tied to their relationship with him, not to this new king who's just been born. So Herod gathers all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet." And then they quote, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now so far, except for that little point I made about worship, we've just got a story being told, true as it is. It's true narration. It really happened in history. But you could read that 100 times in a Sunday school, and the kids will have no idea how that affects them, just by hearing this. And so what a sermon is to do is to take this and find, first of all, the law, which accuses us of something as being wrong, and then the gospel, which is the cure to our problem with the law. That's what we mean by law and gospel. Law is the accusation from God himself that something's not straight in our lives. And the gospel is the good news as to how God straightens it out. So law and gospel is not what I see wrong, and the gospel is how I fix it. No. Law and gospel is how God sees something is wrong, even though I may be oblivious to it, and then how God sets about fixing it. So that's what a sermon's supposed to be. So far, it sounds like we've had a pretty good story about some wise noblemen coming from the east to worship this baby Jesus during the time of Herod. And Herod has now found out from the scribes, the chief priests, that there is a Bible verse. Yes, there is, out of Micah, that talks about out of Bethlehem will become one of the rulers of Judah. Now, we already know David. That's his hometown, Bethlehem. So Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. That last phrase I think a lot of people forget about, what time the star appeared, because later on, not in this particular passage, Herod goes to kill all the babies in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, from 2 years old and under. So one would assume that the star had appeared at least a year before. As indicated, there are a number of scholars who would say that the shepherds and Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were at the nativity scene, but the wise men were not there yet, that they had come later on. In fact, it says they went to a house. And there's some other evidence given that it appears they probably really didn't meet the shepherds. But a lot of times we conflate the story. That means we put a lot of things together. So a nativity scene would have even the wise men there and the shepherds. And I don't have a real big problem with that. The character I have a problem that they begin to insert is Santa Claus and his reindeer. Well, that's another story. So, having found when the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Now, I find that really interesting. We know later on, for example, that Herod is going to go and kill all the children in Bethlehem. So this was just a fabrication. He wasn't going to worship him at all. He wanted to put him to death to protect his throne. But what I find so fascinating, all he had to do was send his soldiers down there and find out who had just been born, whenever that time frame was, but he doesn't. Some people wonder, why didn't God just kill Herod, like in his sleep at night, and then Mary and Joseph wouldn't have had to go to Egypt? But then, of course, the phrase, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," would not have been fulfilled. The ways of God are just way past our finding out, and we're not here to explain why God had Herod only send the wise men and not his own soldiers. I've often wondered about that. But God can hide from even the most wise in the world the ways that they should follow to achieve their ends. And even if they try to follow it a different way, God can still overcome it. And we're getting a little bit closer to some themes here that we're going to want to look at. But just before the end of the break, we will try to complete at least the reading of the text. "So when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then when they had come into the house," see, the house, "they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Notice Joseph isn't even mentioned. He certainly was at the stable. The shepherd saw him. But, not that he might not have been there. It's just, it gives a little bit more play for those who think that they had come a long time later. "And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see much law gospel here. And yet it's called the gospel according to Matthew. So when we get back from the break, we'll first make a distinction between the gospel and the gospel. And then we'll see what can we do with this passage that would be helpful for a sermon. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Listen to my co-host, Michelle and me, as we talk about eating disorders with Kristen Ruttencutter, a licensed professional counselor. You'll hear about the causes, treatment, and how these situations can be prevented. Join us to discover how you or someone you love can overcome an eating disorder on Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Epiphany is the day when the church celebrates the coming of the wise men, the Magi. Epiphany is the world's Christmas day. God is letting us know that the Christ has come to win freedom, forgiveness, and salvation for all peoples and in all places.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. People who grew up in the home of an alcoholic are often ashamed of their past. My colleague Dr. Dobson shares how he first discovered this with his wife, Shirley.
Shirley and I went together day and night for a year before I knew that this was her childhood, as though somehow this was a dark blot, a secret, some kind of something that would make me not love her anymore. It didn't have anything to do with my love for her. This is something her father perpetrated, and yet she saw it as a great handicap, a great blot on her worthiness, and that's rather typical.
Men and women who experience shame in early childhood often struggle with their self-worth well into the adult years. But healing is possible if they can find a trusted friend or counselor to help them understand their past. We have encouragement for adult children of alcoholics at TroubledWith.com. That's TroubledWith.com.
We've all heard that old advice, never discuss religion or politics. Well, at Issues Etc., we think this statement is old. It's also just bad advice. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to tune into Issues Etc., where the discussion of both Christianity and culture isn't off limits.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Sign on at 7 Friday morning. Wake up and head into the weekend with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Joining us will be Marty Linfett from Concordia Seminary. We'll have fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and talk about creationism with Pastor Warren Wirth. We'll also tell you about our Grand Champion Trivia Night we're planning for you in conjunction with Lutheran Senior Services on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
The timeless beauty of the music of Bach, presented in a pristine sanctuary, a time to reflect. Come revive your spirit with the American Katerai Chorus and Orchestra, Sunday, January 6th at 3 p.m. Dr. Robert Becht directs the American Katerai in music celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany. Works include BWV 166, Vogaeus du Hin, and excerpts from the Christmas Oratorio. Bach at the Sem organist Dennis Bergen is featured in the works of Buxtehude and Bruns, the North German Masters, on the glorious 52-rank Cassavant pipe organ. There is no charge for Bach at the Sem concerts. A free will offering is taken. Special seating is available for children accompanied by an adult. Come, immerse your spirit in timeless beauty. The American Katerai, Sunday, January 6th, 3 p.m., in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Tom Baker back for the last half of the first hour of Law and Gospel as we're taking a look at Matthew 2, 1 to 12. It's called the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and yet we've just said we don't hear much Law and Gospel. You see, the word Gospel, like the word Law, has a number of meanings in the Bible. The word Law has got about a dozen of them. Ceremonial law, moral law, civil law, first use of the law, second use of the law, third use of the law, laws of science, laws of creation, principles of life. I mean, it can have all kinds of meanings, and you have to look at the context. So, for example, if somebody's talking about the law of sacrificing a lamb, the word law there would refer to ceremonial law. If you're talking about the law of not killing your neighbor, that would refer to moral law. And if you talk about the law of sending someone to a city of refuge, that is the civil law. So also with the word gospel. The word gospel can be used in a number of ways. There is a narrow way and a wider way. The narrow way is when it is talking specifically about the message of Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross and rise from the dead for you. That's the narrow gospel. The wider gospel includes both law and gospel. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. Now, that would mean he proclaimed law and he proclaimed gospel. But note well the word proclamation. We made a point prior to Christmas, and maybe I should reiterate that, that a lot of the passages which we consider to be gospel are not really proclamations of the gospel. They are only the content of the gospel. So content and proclamation is a big difference. What's the best verse I can think of? Well, how about what they call the gospel in a nutshell? How many times have you heard John 3:16 referred to as the gospel in a nutshell? But in reality, there's no gospel in it at all. There's content that one can say is gospel, but it doesn't do anything. It just gives information. And you see, when you preach law and gospel, you are to do something with the information of law and do something with the information of gospel. So just a lecture on the fifth commandment is not preaching law. It's just teaching law. You get around to preaching law when you take that explanation and apply it to the people in front of you and say, thus you have broken this commandment, and show that. You see the difference? Similar with the gospel. Oh, you can talk about Jesus Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate, being crucified, die, being buried, rising from the dead. You can explain all that happened, and yet there's no preaching going on there because you haven't used the content of the gospel and applied it to the hearers. So, for example, if you're just doing a very simple fifth commandment law, you are the ones who murder your neighbors every time you have a bad thought about them. See, that's preaching law. Preaching gospel would be that God died on the cross to take away the eternal punishment you should have had for speaking and thinking of your neighbor the way you do. See, that's gospel preaching. It's applying what Christ has done, explaining what he's done to make a difference in your life today. Now, that's somewhat superficial, but at least it gives you an example of what I'm talking about. So when we go over to Matthew 2, 1-12, what we simply appear to have at first glance is a story about guys coming who are somewhat noblemen from the east to worship Jesus. They go to King Herod. He tells them, oh boy, I'd like to worship him too. Go find him. And then they're, after they find the child and Mary, and they worship him, give him presents of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, then they're divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod and depart for their own country another way. And that's it. Now, what has that got to do with you in 2008? I would dare say, first of all, that the vast majority of people I am speaking to right now on this radio station are Gentiles. That's right, Gentile. You were not the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. But we need to really understand what is meant by that. What is meant by being the chosen people of God? Were they the ones that God chose to save? No. Let's just get that straight right from day one, because I recall a certain guy named Jonah being told by God to go to a city where there was nothing but Gentiles. And that's what Jonah did. He went to that city, and he preached to that city, and you know the story, what happened. Most of the whole town became converted. And how do they become converted? This town of Nineveh, they became converted by the word of God, spoken through a Jew to Gentiles whom he hated. So being the chosen people of God cannot mean that only people of Jewish stock were saved, or of the house of Israel, or a Hebrew of Hebrews like Abraham was. No, what it means that they were the chosen ones to deliver the message. And here's the message: that the Gentiles should be fellow inheritors of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, where did I get that from? Well, it just so happened I read from another passage in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that he was set aside to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and that they are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And there the word gospel just doesn't refer to the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, we often talk about the gospel according to St. Matthew, or the gospel according to St. Mike, Mark, or Luke or John. No, the term gospel there refers simply to the good news which Jesus Christ brought through history. And so they have a historical account of the works and words of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the gospel. Included in that writing, of course, is lots of law. Read the Sermon on the Mount and you tell me that that's gospel. No, it's not. It's law. Jesus is accusing the people of not meeting the righteousness even of the scribes and Pharisees. And if they fall short of that, they don't have a ghost of a chance of getting into the kingdom of heaven. They have to exceed that. That's law. Great law preaching. But what do you do with this passage? Now understanding that the gospel according to St. Matthew contains law, it contains gospel, and it also contains narration, history. But every passage in the Bible has law and gospel dimensions. What I mean by that is that every passage in the Bible should be used by the law and by the gospel to make the point that God wants to make. Getting back to the stable, to show you what I'm saying here, there's just no doubt that the shepherds were there. Now, who were the shepherds? Well, they were watching over their flocks by night. And it appears that there's enough evidence, I won't go into all the reasons, that they were probably watching over the sheep that were to be sacrificed and the lambs for the Passover. These were the ones that were watching over these flocks by night. So they had to be Jewish. They were sent by the angels to go and worship the Christ child, and God sent through Herod, interestingly enough, irony per se, that the wise men should go and worship the Christ child. And that's what they did. Now, you're still saying, okay, so they did that. What differences does it make to me? Well, number one, you are a Gentile. Or if you're a Jewish, this would apply because the shepherds were also there. But it says that the light has come, according to Isaiah chapter 60. The Lord is risen upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And listen to verse 3 of chapter 60 of Isaiah. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave that the light that is coming out of the house of Israel, that's what it meant that God chose through Israel to bring forth the Messiah. Now, not that they were the only ones to be saved, but through them to bring forth the Messiah and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to all nations. They were the chosen ones originally to do those things. And that not only would Gentiles come to your light, but kings to the brightness of your glory. And it's at Isaiah 60, verse 3, that some people think that the three wise men from the east are Gentiles and probably kings. But, of course, many kings down through the ages have come to the brightness of Christ's rising. So we don't necessarily need to use that verse to prove that the wise men were kings. Although in that culture they might have been, because kings could have legitimate authority over a small area of a country, a castle in the surrounding area. That's quite possible. So you could have a lot of kings within a very small area of land. But assuming that the word kings here do refer to the wise men, we know they were Gentiles, and they come together. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. You see, verse 5 makes it very clear to the Israelites. Isaiah is talking to the Israelites. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. What's happening here is Jesus is becoming the you. He is now the new Israel. And the wealth of the Gentiles come to him. Why they think that the wise men might be referred here, listen to verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And what did they present to the Christ child? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now we're beginning to get a little handle on this, what appears just to be a historical narrative about some rich, wise men from the east coming to worship a baby. We're now seeing the fulfillment of prophecy that's happening here. And when the fulfillment of prophecy comes about, guess what? That has something to say to you. How many times have you felt that you're really not part of Israel, the new Israel, the Holy Christian Church? You may look at yourself, you may look in the mirror of the law and come up with a conclusion, boy, I'm not really that worthy, am I? Have I done enough? What gifts have I given to God? What we're trying to do is find in the text certain handles of law or gospel that we can then apply to the congregation or to our family or to our friends and relatives when they talk about, yeah, wasn't that something interesting about the wise men? Well, the first point we want to make is they were Gentiles. They weren't of the house of Israel. They were foreigners. And the second point we want to make, we'll make right after this phone call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Robert. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Reverend. How are you doing?
Very good, sir.
Excellent. You were talking about some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the Testament, and I'm curious as to how... To what extent, maybe I should say, does Jesus fulfill the prophecies? Now, there's the first level of which I think you're going to respond with, which is every single one. Am I correct?
If there was a prophecy dealing with the Messiah, then he didn't die until all of them were fulfilled by him.
So are there prophecies in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled by Jesus?
You say there are prophecies about the Messiah that are not fulfilled by Jesus?
No, are there prophecies in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled by Jesus?
Oh, yes. There are prophecies like when Moses tells Pharaoh that there's going to be plagues coming. That's a prophecy, and then these plagues come. And I wouldn't necessarily say they were fulfilled by Jesus' work, you know, after he was born. They certainly were fulfilled by the angel of the Lord Jesus, perhaps, prior to that time, but they weren't a direct prophecy about the Messiah. They were just a prophecy about some historical event that was going to take place.
Are there any prophecies in the Old Testament that are their fulfillment is after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension?
Oh, yes. All the prophecies talking about the New Age, where the heavenly Jerusalem will be, and all of that where there's no more crying or sickness, that has to occur after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, because we haven't had Judgment Day yet.
Anything in between?
Anything in between?
Like, because what I hear out of that is that there is the Jesus fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment, and nothing in between so far, but is there anything in between, other prophecies about anything else in between those two time periods?
Yes, I would say there are many prophecies concerning the millennium and the Armageddon that would occur between the ascension of Jesus Christ and also Judgment Day. The millennium referring to the time of the church on earth until the Armageddon, which is the last period of time where things are really going to get tough for believers.
Well, those are New Testament prophecies, though. Are there Old Testament?
Oh, I'm sure there are some things in the Old Testament. I can't just pop to my mind some of them. You've caught me unawares on this one. That could be said, yes, that would be referring to the time of the church on earth. Any prophecies about persecution could refer to that time also. And there are plenty of those in the Old Testament.
So, because, I mean, I often hear about things in prophetic form or whatever, and they're usually said in a very broad, sweeping statement like, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. You know, that's a very broad brush. Or he fulfilled all the prophecies, which is a smaller brush. And then it doesn't seem to get much smaller after that. And I think we were talking about Isaiah 60. Is that right?
Yes.
For example, like if it's talking about Israel, the knee-jerk reaction is that we're talking about Israel the many and not Israel the one. But what I heard you suggesting is that the wealth turned to Israel in Isaiah 60 is the one that we would assume is Jesus, and not the many.
I'm looking at the passage. It says, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you.
Okay.
Is that the one you're referring to?
Right.
Well, I believe that it would be referring to the people of God. Look at the wealth of the Gentiles. I mean, I'm a Gentile, and my wealth has definitely come to the Holy Israel. So I could see that that's referring to also the many. I wouldn't have a problem with that, Robert.
Oh, interesting. So, because, I mean, sometimes when reading prophecy, it seems to track very closely, and then it departs really quickly. Such as, because earlier in that chapter, did that not say that the light would come to you, Israel? Or can you go back up one or two verses?
Yes, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you.
Israel.
Yes, it's referring to Israel in this sense.
Okay, and so the wealth then will be turned to Israel.
In fact, that's one of the reasons Paul was collecting from the Gentiles money for the poor in Jerusalem, who, of course, were not being taken care of by the Jews. They only took care of their own or the Romans. They were not Roman citizens. And he was thinking that the wealth of the Gentiles coming back to Jerusalem was a fulfillment of the Isaiah passage.
Interesting.
Okay?
Okay, well, thank you. I'll chew on that for a while.
Thank you so much, Robert. We're moving closer and closer then to how we make this a sermon. Now, the first point I made was, we may not even think about that. We're closer, most of us that are listening to us, to the wise men than we are to the shepherds in the sense that we are Gentiles. And so often people give the impression, or they get the impression, that the Old Testament religion was only for Jews. First of all, that's not even historically accurate, because Jews referred to as Jews weren't even referred to as that until after the Babylonian captivity, which was, 587 B.C. Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Moses didn't come from the tribe of Judah. So we need to be careful there that Israel is normally the better term to use than Jews. And even before, of course, Israel was born, there were no Israelites, so to speak. But the chosen people began with Abraham and then went all the way through. Now, the second point that we need to get to before the end of the break is the Jews had access to God. No doubt about it. But guess what? So did the Gentiles. The Gentiles were able to come and worship Jesus. In fact, verse 11 is really important. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. Who do they think they are? If this is the one to be worshiped, how do they have even the right to come into the presence of God? Well, they had the right because Jesus, the King of the Jews, is a gracious God. No one is worthy to come into his presence, but because of what he has come to do, then they are indeed worthy to come into the presence. And see, this is how I would do a sermon on this. I would first of all show that how many times have we felt that we certainly would worship Jesus in the Bethlehem stable, but guess what? We don't. Every day we sin by thought, word, and deed. We turn our back on the baby in the Bethlehem stable. And as we turn our back and we begin to realize that, we see, boy, I should not have access. And that's where the gospel comes in, that the access you have with God is not because of anything you have done. It's instead because of everything he has done. It's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. The Epiphany season begins because it begins, and the word Epiphany has the idea of let's show that Jesus is truly the Messiah. When you worship Jesus, you are showing and giving glory to God the Father. When we sin against him, we're giving glory to ourselves. The wise men's story is tremendous, not just in giving us information about the birth of Jesus, but more importantly, about us. That we who are Gentiles, who do not deserve access to God, can also come to him. And the final point I will make is the wise men did not give their gifts until after they worshiped him. The life of sanctification is always a consequence of being in the presence of God. Law and gospel. From what appears to be a narration, and I'm not saying they're the only two. You can actually do about 10 sermons on this with a whole bunch of different attitudes and information, but that's what I would use. Next hour, O Morning Star, we'll take a look at that hymn. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.